studying now for a number of months together, and we are in chapter 2, that really important section in verses 5 to 11, which speak about the nature of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. While you're turning there, next Sunday night, during the Lord's table, I'd like for us in the evening to quote some of the verses that you've been memorizing. You might recall that I asked you at the beginning of our study in the book of Philippians to identify a verse or a section of verses that you're going to work to put to memory. So I'm giving you a heads up. Next Sunday night, we're about midway through the study of the book of Philippians. Next Sunday night, during our Lord's table, let's quote those to each other, one or more of the verses that you are putting to memory. So a little heads up, get to work on it. If you haven't started on it, you still have time. It's never too late to memorize God's word. You can do it. So I'm too old to memorize. I get that. It's easier for younger minds to memorize. I understand it. I don't understand the biology of it, the neurology of it, but I do get that it's easier to memorize when you're younger than as you get a little older. So instead of challenging you to memorize the whole book, I'm just asking you to memorize one verse. So you can all do that. And there probably is some that you can memorize that way as well. Philippians chapter 2 is where we are this morning. I want to back it up to verse 1. But before I do that, I want to say good morning to Mr. and Mrs. Books there as well. Nice to see you, Nick and Megan. I'm so glad Nick and Megan grew up in our church here this morning. And I think are here from a family event this weekend, right? Glad that you guys are here as well. And if I miss somebody else, forgive me, please, for doing that. Philippians chapter 1 is where we are this morning. I want to back up. We're going to get into verse 2. We need to back up into verse 1 to get the context. Beginning in verse number 27, reading down into chapter 2 to verse number 11. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of this love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one mind, of one accord. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given to him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you've missed any of the sermons that we've been considering in the book of Philippians, you can go on the church website and pick them up. And as you've heard in the sermons, you know there's a problem in the church of Philippians. The church of Philippi, the apostle doesn't get into it in great detail, but we can get an idea from it in the text that we read. In some way, there's some measure of conflict. There's something wrong in the church. It's a good church. But because the church is made up of sinners, this church in Philippi, even this good church, because it's made up of sinners, has problems. And can we agree with that in principle? Where there are sinful, selfish people together, problems follow. Christian college residence halls have problems. Why? because there are sinful, selfish people living in those residence halls. Christian camps, 1 week of the year, kids go to camp, and by Tuesday afternoon, they just got there Monday afternoon, by Tuesday afternoon, there's conflict in the cabin. Why is that? They're on a Christian camp. Well, because where there are sinful, selfish people, when they get together, there are going to be problems. Problems follow. All the members of our family, your family, all the members of your family profess faith in Christ, yet there are problems. Why is that? Answer, because there are sinful, selfish people in that family. Same is true in a marriage. Here's this bride and this groom, and they profess faith in Christ. They've gone through premarital counseling. They've been married all a matter of a few days, weeks, or months, and already there's a little conflict, and she's on the phone crying. How did that happen? Because where there are sinful, selfish people, problems follow. When you talk to missionaries, in the month of June, we have two missionaries who will be visiting with us, one whom we support and another who is in his pre-field work, raising support to go to the mission field. When you talk to virtually any veteran missionary and you ask them about the challenges on the mission field, they'll list ones that are would seem very common, learning the language, trying to figure out the culture, being far away from family in the United States, worrying about if there's going to be enough support to keep them on the field. But the stories that they may not tell you, but actually are the ones that are most difficult for them, are the problems between the other missionaries with whom they are serving together in the cause of the gospel on the mission field. And you would say, how in the world could that be? Aren't they all headed the same direction? Aren't they all professing believers? Aren't they all pulling the same wagon? The answer is because where there are sinful, selfish people, problems follow. And the same thing is true in local churches. It was true in the church of Philippi, and it's true in this church. The reason that there were problems in the church at Philippi, the reason that there are problems in the church that you grew up in, the reason that there are problems in this church is because to a person, all of us are sinful, selfish people who need to be instructed, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Because apart from that mind, you are going to continue in your sinful, selfish ways and problems will follow. The cure is not to get rid of the people. The cure is to bring the people, to bring yourself into conformity to the mind of Jesus. To think and become like Jesus. And the text that we read in verses 5 to 11, the one we began to study last week and continue again today, and we'll pick up again next week, the text really gives to us an illustration of Paul's instruction. The instruction in your Bible is verses 1 to 4. Nothing done in selfish ambition or conceit, lowliness of mind, look out on other people's interests. That's the instruction. The illustration of what this looks like is verses 5 to 11, the life of Jesus. And as you read verses 5 to 11, what you have in a very short and compact location is a summation of the entire person of Christ. We considered this a little bit last time. For example, we saw those first two bullet points. We saw in verse 6 and 7, Christ before Bethlehem, what the theologians call the pre-incarnate state. And you'll remember that when we read this morning in Matthew chapter 1, that was not the beginning of the existence of Christ. In fact, there is no beginning to the existence of Christ. He is and was and always will be. He is very God of very gods. There was never a time when there was not Christ. He always has been and he always will be. And then we saw in verse 7, Christ away from Bethlehem. That should be Bethlehem, not heaven. Christ away from Bethlehem, or his incarnation. What did he do during his human existence? Because while he is entirely and completely God, he is also entirely and completely man. Verse 7. This morning we're going to consider the third of these four bullet points, and the week to follow the last one, Christ's ascension into heaven. This morning what we see about Jesus in verse number 8 is our Lord going to Calvary, what we call the atonement. And when Paul lists out all of this about Jesus, he is showing us Christ's humility. When our Lord humbled himself, he did so to secure your salvation and mine. And when he humbled himself, Paul now uses this as an illustration. He paints a picture of what my behavior, what your behavior ought to be like among other Christians. So in the time that is ours this morning, let's talk about Jesus and let's learn from Jesus. And let's begin even the sermon now with you praying to God in the quietness of your own seat. Oh God, help me to have the mind of Jesus. Because, brothers and sisters, you and I are not naturally predisposed to the mind of Christ. Do you understand that? Naturally, we are in conflict with the mind of Christ. Naturally, we will rebel and resist everything that is true about Jesus. And we will say, no, not me. When in fact, what we desperately need is for God so to tenderize us that we actually want the mind of Christ. And so we pray toward that end. Want to raise and answer three questions for you. Here's the first. When Jesus came in Matthew chapter 1, when he was born to Mary, what did people actually see when they looked at Jesus? And by people, I mean, what did anyone who happened to have a casual glance at him see? What did the mobs, the crowds who surrounded Jesus in his public ministry see? When those 12 disciples interacted with him on an intimate basis for the better part of 3 years, what did they see when they looked at Jesus? When his younger brothers and sisters, our Lord's that is, when those children of Joseph and Mary, his siblings, when they looked at Jesus, what did they see? When Joseph and Mary, his mother, his earthly father, when Joseph and Mary saw him in the crib, in the cradle, in the manger, in chapter 1 of Matthew, when they looked at him through all his adolescence, into his adult life, what did they see? What did any person who happened to look at Jesus see? The text tells us in verse number 8, they looked at a man. He was found in appearance as a man. That idea of being found is not that he was lost, but how he appeared to those around him. When you looked at Jesus, you did not see a halo above his head. Instead, you saw outward features that led to a simple conclusion. That is a man. In fact, that he looked like a man, that he acted like a man, that he conducted himself in the socioeconomic status of his community like a man, became one of the points of complaint against him. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, one of the complaints against him, because there were those who were saying, this might be the one. It's possible that this is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament text and of every promise God has made. And someone said, well, wait a minute. Isn't he the carpenter's son? Because he kind of just looks like a man to me. And you're saying that he's actually the promised one? That can't be true. In Matthew chapter 16, something happened that happened over and again with the religious leadership toward Jesus. Our Lord is teaching. He's teaching some amazing truth, so much so that the response of the people is absolute astonishment. Wow, we've never heard teaching and preaching like that before. And so the Pharisees then say to him, show us a sign. Show us something that differentiates you from everybody else. Because, you know, you kind of just look like everybody else. But if you were to show us a sign, then we would know that, in fact, you are different than everybody else. It's one of the complaints against him, that he looks like a man. But this is nothing more than what the prophet Isaiah said. Isaiah 53:2 says this, for he, speaking of the promised one to come, the one whom we know to be Jesus of Nazareth. Isaiah 53:2 says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There is nothing outwardly expressive that you go, oh, that guy came from heaven. What did people see? When they looked, they saw as a man. The text says, and being found in appearance. The idea behind the word appearance is not so much facial or physical features as it is experiences. And Jesus of Nazareth experienced all that all human beings experience. We read about it to begin with in chapter 1 of Matthew. The start of his incredible life until the end of his earthly journey, Jesus experiences everything that human beings experience. Like what? He experienced birth, Matthew chapter 1 and 2. He experienced growth, just like you did, Luke chapter 2. In John chapter 4, he knew what it meant to be physically exhausted. In Mark chapter 4, he was so tired that he fell asleep. In Matthew chapter 4, he was hungry. In John chapter 4, he was thirsty. In Mark chapter 3, he was angry. In Matthew chapter 26, he was full of sorrow. In Luke chapter 19, he was weeping uncontrollably. In Mark chapter 9, he was overcome with compassion. In Mark chapter 10, his heart was full of love. In Luke chapter 10, he expressed great joy. In Matthew chapter 4, he faced immense temptation. In Matthew chapter 14, we find him praying. In Matthew chapter 16, we find him suffering. And in every gospel, like in John chapter 12, we find him dying. Now, apart from the dying part, haven't you experienced all of that already in your earthly life? When you looked at Jesus, you saw a man. When you heard of his experiences were no different than any of ours. I am not sure that we can fully appreciate what it means for Christ, pre-incarnate, God in heaven, for him to become a man. I'm not sure we can fully appreciate it. In part, I'm not sure that we can appreciate it because our view of God is way too low. I mean, we know that God is better than we are. We know that God is different than we are. But in all honesty, are we sometimes tempted to think that the difference between us and God is, well, measurable? More for some, less for others. How superior is God to His creation? One verse, Psalm 113. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the nations. Who is like the Lord our God? Who dwells on high? Who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? Think of all that man has done to try to understand and get a glimpse of what is in the heavens and the earth. When God desires to view anything, not just interact with it, but just take a look at it, He must humble Himself just to view us. Part of our problem is in understanding how big of a move it is for God to become a man is we really have a very low view of God, or if not very low, a view of God that is not sufficient for who He is. What did happen when Jesus became a man? Let me give you a few quickly. Certainly there was a change in His dwelling place. John 6, verse 51 says this, "I am the living bread," Jesus said, "which came down from heaven." When Jesus made that statement of His origin, He made it to hard-hearted hearers who had already rejected Him. Think about it. There was a change in His dwelling place. In heaven, He was loved. But here on earth, they hated Him. John 1:11 says, "He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him." But that will be temporary. Because as we read, the day will come when every knee will bow. What else happened when He came to us? There was a change in His possessions. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that Christ is the possessor, the owner of heaven and earth and everything in it. It all belongs to Him. When the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 wanted to encourage the Christians in Corinth to give generously, financially, to the work of the gospel, here is what he said, quote, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." In the 33 years of our Lord's life, He owned no real estate, no land. When you see Him in His public ministry the last 3 years of His life, it appears that His possessions are limited to the very clothes that are on His back. He doesn't walk around Israel flashing His bling. He doesn't draw attention to Himself by spending wildly. And yet still Psalm 50 verse 12 says, "The world and its fullness are mine." When Christ took the appearance of a man, there was a change in His possessions. But the lack of possessions is temporary. When He returns, Revelation 19:16 tells us this, He will take and claim immediate possession of all that belongs to Him. But there was also a change as to His glory. Do you remember what the psalmist says about the glory of God? The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Every day and every night, the psalmist goes on to say, you cannot look and not see God's glory. Yet, for the 33 years on the earth, the glory of God in the Son of God was hidden. But Luke chapter 21, verse 27 says that when he returns, that too will be temporary. He will come with power and glory. For Christ to become a man is a change that is almost beyond our capacity to understand. Think about this one. There was a change in position in relation to the Father. I really don't think it's possible for any of us, any theologian, any human being, to fully understand what it means for a relationship between the Father and the Son to change. I think we simply accept it for what the Bible says and leave it in the domain of the understanding of God alone. Yet what we read is this. We read in verse number 6 of chapter 2, we read that Christ was in equality with God and he becomes a servant. God becomes constantly pliable. He who is equal with God becomes willingly agreeable to a master. The one who is very God of very gods voluntarily becomes obedient in all things. Over and again, like he did in John chapter 5, Jesus said, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. But this change in position in relation to the Father is also temporary. And as verses 9 and 10 and 11 convey to us, that too is going to change. One more. When Christ made himself of no reputation and was found in appearance as a man, there was a change from form of God, as Philippians says to us, to likeness of man. What happened was this. This act of taking to himself a complete human nature involves all of these changes, but this last one is different from the previous four above it. Think about it. He came to earth from heaven, but he has returned to heaven. He changed possessions for poverty. But having returned to heaven, he has gained all of that back, plus he has gained an incredible, almost untold number of posterity to join him. His glory was changed to humiliation. But he was received back into heaven with all the glory and the fanfare due to him. And when he returns, it will be the same. He was equal with God, stooped to servanthood, but is now Lord and Christ. But this last one, his manhood, in contrast to the previous four, is not temporary. It is permanent. As one of the theologians put it, when the moon is old and the stars are cold, the judge of all the earth will be a man. And the future of all things will be subject to him. It will be to the God-man. That's not changing. As I said, we really do not have the understanding that we need to, because our initial view of God is woefully low. But that Christ became one of us is cause for some of our most sincere and glorious praise. Let's ponder this just a little bit more, because the text does so in verse 8 with two phrases. Let me ask this question and allow the text to answer it. What did Jesus do? The text tells us two things. He humbled himself and he became obedient. How is it that Christ humbled himself when he became a man? Well, let's work through that. When humanity was created, how did God create humanity? What was the state, the nature of Adam and Eve initially in the garden when God breathed into them the breath of life? The answer to that is this. Humanity was created in holiness and perfection. But when Christ comes into the world in Matthew chapter 1, humanity now exists in sin and brokenness. Christ did not become a man when humanity was in its perfect state. Christ became a man when humanity was in its broken state. To become human in its perfect state requires the extreme humbling of God. For God to become human in its broken state requires a humility our language is unable to express. Think about it. Christ did not enter this world as Adam and Eve did, fashioned by the hands of God. Christ entered this world like everyone in this room did, through the womb of a woman. Albeit a virgin, yes, but like every other woman, his existence in this world came at the beginning because of a sinner, Eve. Think about it a little bit more. Though he was announced by the angels, he was delivered to a very simple peasant maiden and her poor husband. He was not visited by anyone of elite status. His cradle was a manger for animals. His first guests, shepherds. And then when a threat was made on his very life, do you remember where he fled? The Bible tells us that his first lengthy residence as a kid was in Egypt. Egypt? Can I remind you of the relationship between Israel and Egypt? 400 years of brutal slavery in Egypt? Can I remind you that when you read in the Scriptures portray Egypt over and again as a place of extreme corruption, rampant disease, and that's where he goes? Do you remember the name of his hometown? Nazareth. Do you remember what people said about Nazareth? You're from Nazareth? Anybody know anything good about Nazareth? Anybody? It's like whatever thing you think about certain aspects of Minneapolis or St. Paul, wherever that bad area that you think of it is, and you hear that somebody's from that part of Minnie or that part of St. Paul, and you go, oh, I've heard about that place. Can anything good come out of there? That's where Jesus is from. He grows up unrecognized by nobility, no strong social or economic ground on which to stand. When we read in chapter 1 of Matthew, can you think of the Lord of glory as weighing a mere 6 to 8 pounds? Can it enter your mind of the Lord of glory crying because he's got a poopy diaper? That happened. without being offensive, I remember when my dad went to be with the Lord. Just over 3 years ago now. And I remember as I was with him in the hospital room, and the nurses had to come in and clean him up. That happened to Christ. In the cradle, he babbled because the one who spoke the world into existence didn't even know words to say. He had to learn to talk. He had to contend with neighborhood bullies. He had to subject himself to uneducated parents who knew nothing of the plan of God except what was revealed to them in the Old Testament scriptures. In the neighborhood, he's simply known as the village tinker's kid. And in our society, which likes to declare how advanced its education is it even possible for us to understand that the one who is called the very wisdom of God comes to maturity in John chapter 7 with less than the equivalent of a sixth grade education? The work that was given to Adam in the Garden of Eden was to till the ground until sweat ran off his nose and to till it until he would die and return to the ground. Like Adam, Christ labored, he sweated, he died. Do you remember the Garden of Eden when he was praying? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But what happened at Calvary was only the final and the most bitter of cups in the whole life of humiliation that was Jesus's. He made himself of no worldly reputation. He became obedient to the rules that were made for the disobedient. He put himself under what was given to sinful people and little minds until he fulfilled every single one of them. And God, who became flesh, was not granted a single exception from any humiliating legal requirement for good conduct. The law prescribed circumcision for participation in the sacrificial system. The law required him to take 3 annual trips to the central place in Jerusalem. Every one of the Mosaic requirements related to Israelites because they were sinners. Every one of them. But Jesus, who is entirely and completely innocent of anything, because he chooses to put himself under the law, goes through all the motions of obeying every jot and every tittle of the law without protest or objection or complaint of any kind. And Paul tells the church at Philippi this for one reason. Not because they don't have good doctrine about Jesus. He tells them about this kind of humility because he says in verses 2, 3, and 4, this is the source of the problem within your church, is that you are sinful, selfish people who need the humility of Jesus. Therefore, let this mind of Christ be in you. So let's talk about what it means to be humble like Christ. That's why Paul does that. So he tells us he humbled himself. He tells us that he obeyed to death. In the public life of our Lord, Jesus repeatedly says that he has come to do the will of the Father. In some way, known only to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, not revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures, our Lord Jesus Christ acts in his earthly life according to a prior directive given to him by the Father. So Paul says the work of Jesus is a matter of obedience. Simply, our Lord's full and complete obedience delivers us our righteousness. So as Romans 5:19 says, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience we are made righteous. And I want to remind you that the obedience of Jesus does not lead to life, but leads to death. Isn't this one of our great complaints as human beings? I did everything right, and look what has happened to me. Isn't that one of our great complaints? I did everything right, and that is subject to interpretation and probably not accurate, right? But the obedience of Christ, which is full and complete, did not lead to his own life, but it led to his death. What did Jesus experience? The last verses then of verse 8. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Crucifixion in the ancient world was a horrible, gruesome, violent means of ending the life of another human being. 100 years before the time of Christ, Cicero wrote that crucifixion was the most cruel and disgusting form of execution known in his time. Writing after the life of Jesus, Seneca wrote this, that any matter of death is preferable before getting to the cross. Around 30 AD, when Jesus was executed, when Rome is ruling much of the known world, it was unlawful to crucify a Roman citizen. Jesus, of course, is not a Roman citizen, therefore that does not apply to him. Yet, crucifixion was not just given willy-nilly to anyone who was not a Roman citizen. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves and the worst of criminals, like the insurgents who are crucified one on either side of Jesus. Let me tell you about the crimes of those on either side of Jesus. They were what we would call modern day terrorists. They were looking to overthrow the existing government. They plotted murderous actions. They acted covertly and they had been caught. And what was thought was the only punishment that fits the offense of those kind of individuals. I may be stepping over bounds here, forgive me if I am, but it would be similar to someone saying the only thing that someone who did the 9/11 deed is worthy of is crucifixion. Everything else is too easy for him. So what happened in a crucifixion? We know what happened in Jesus' crucifixion. Having been bloodied throughout the night by the fists of other human men, having been beaten throughout the night by whips coming from the hands and arms of other human men, having experienced the blows to his head that drove thorns into his skull, having experienced the ripping of his beard out of his face, they laid the crossbeam on his shoulders and ordered him to Calvary carrying his load. In his weakened condition, he was no longer able to carry the load. The soldiers grabbed a man on the side by the name of Simon, ordered him to carry it the rest of the way to Calvary's Hill. Either already having done so or upon arrival, they stripped from his body the last of his clothing. Thrust him down upon the main beam, and then with mallet and spike drove nails into his feet, nails into his hand, securing him to the cross. They raised it vertical, dropped it in a hole, separating the joints in his body. There he hung, hour after hour, slowly dying from asphyxiation, suffocation. He couldn't breathe anymore. And he didn't deserve any of it. This happened because he voluntarily chose to become one of us. It happened because he chose to become our servant, bearing our sin in his own body on the cross. And Paul's whole point of this passage is he shows us Jesus for the purpose of promoting unity in the church at Philippi, and the Holy Spirit does the exact same thing for us. You look to Jesus. In verses 5 to 11, Paul delivers an amazing doctrinal statement, but that doctrinal statement is intended to support ethical and practical living. Why do people have such problems with ethics and practical living? Why do you have such problems with ethics and practical living? Because you don't look to Jesus. The sinless Jesus is God's method to reconcile sinful man to himself. And the humiliation of Jesus in this passage is necessary for the recovery of unity between God and man. Apart from Jesus, you are going to hell. You're not going to escape it apart from Jesus. You will continue to be at odds with God. The wrath of God will remain upon you. You will awaken after you take your last breath in torment. Except for Jesus. And now, having accomplished our salvation by his humility and his obedience, Jesus calls us to do no less for the church. And the prayer on every church member's lips should be, "Oh Lord, help me. I do not view humility by looking at you. I measure my humility by what I believe to be the achievements and the failures of other people. Oh Lord, help me to evaluate me by looking at you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. We began this morning with a scripture text which we normally read during the month of December. We finish with the lines from a Christmas hymn. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man, with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. May God help you to understand His word. Would you pray together with me, please?